Well, tonight we continue our study in the Psalms, and we'll be looking at Psalm 14. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Hear now the word of God. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So ends our reading of God's word. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your truth. And we pray that as we now look at this psalm, that you would open up our eyes and ears, our hearts and minds, and grant us understanding. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth that I may speak your word this evening clearly. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, in the 90s, early 90s, and through the 90s is really when I became interested in sports. And that was just about the time that Joe Montana was at his prime down in San Francisco. And he won four Super Bowls and had great success. And pretty much if you thought about the epitome of what a quarterback should be in his heyday, it was Joe Montana. He was the greatest around. And I went to a school where there was a friend who was a big Denver Broncos fan. And at that time, John Elway was the Denver Broncos quarterback. And, of course, growing up in Kansas City, I was a Chiefs fan, so I couldn't stand the Broncos anyway because they were our rival. But we got into an argument about who was the greatest, Joe Montana or John Elway. And it kept coming back to the fact that John Elway at that time had never won a Super Bowl, but Joe Montana had four. And so he was obviously the greatest. And even though this friend acknowledged and knew that Joe Montana was at that time better than John Elway, he refused to acknowledge and relinquish the fact that Joe Montana was in fact the better quarterback. He kept insisting that John Elway was the greatest quarterback despite all evidence to the contrary. And this lighthearted illustration example ties into our text tonight because it starts out saying the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And as we look at it, there's a little nuance in the language that kind of sheds some light on what's being said here by David. But the theme that we'll be looking at is the fool denies God, yet he is the salvation of Israel. The fool denies God, yet he, God, is the salvation of Israel. And so our three points this evening are the fool says in his heart, "No God." And secondly, the Lord looks upon the sons of Adam and looks for righteousness. And thirdly, the sons of Adam are oblivious to their destruction, as God is the salvation of his people. And so this first point, looking specifically at verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "No God," with a vehement exclamation point. And at first, you know, the title, "To the Choir Master of David," this psalm is attributed to David. But in the body of verse 1 there, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." A literal and wooden translation of the Hebrew is simply, "No God." The fool says in his heart, "No God." And I think it's important to look at that and to examine that. Because I think it opens up just exactly what the fool is doing in his heart. It's not simply an atheistic view that there is no God, there is no being over me. But it's almost as if there is an acknowledgement and understanding, yes, God is there, but still, despite all the evidence to the contrary, they say, I will not have God. There is no God. I will not follow Him. It's not simply a denial of God's existence, but a refusal to believe in God, despite overwhelming evidence that He does exist. This is, in my mind, exactly what Paul was talking about in his letter to the Romans. Letter to the Romans, chapter 1. A very familiar text, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man in birds and animals and creeping things." And exactly what David is talking about in the psalm, the fool says in his heart, no God. And the last part of verse 1 that we have in the psalm, where David writes, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. This is expanded upon again by Paul in the rest of chapter 1 of Romans, where he writes, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I kind of think Paul had in mind Psalm 14 as he was beginning to write his letter to the Romans. It's a clear expansion in expounding upon this first verse and about who the fool is. They are corrupt, David says. Another literal or wooden translation was simply be they ruined. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The foolish person denies God despite knowing that He exists, despite knowing within his heart that He does exist. This is the epitome of foolishness. Seeing God, seeing the creation shout out all around us that God is there and exists, and yet still denying Him despite this. Well, secondly, moving on in this psalm, the Lord looks upon the sons of Adam and looks for righteousness. We're moving here from verse 1 being kind of a specific, speaking about a specific fool that David may be speaking of. And he's moving from verse 1, kind of the specifics, to the general. He's expanding it. You know, if you stop at verse 1, you kind of think, well, maybe there are some unfoolish people in the world. Well, David answers that question with the following verses. In verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Kind of removes all doubt about are there any non-foolish people in the world apart from Christ? And the answer is no. kind of an emphatic, resounding no. This is echoing Romans 3. In the chapter there, Paul quotes this psalm. And then he ends that, or not ends, but in that chapter, the very familiar chapter, there's Romans 3:23, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one does righteous. No one does good. No one seeks after God. When he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man or the sons of Adam, it's important. That verse echoes, in many respects, the passage that we have in Genesis as far as the Tower of Babel or Babel, as the Lord, as the men at that time are building a city and a great tower. It says that the Lord came down to see basically what the men were doing or the humans were doing. Or also, it kind of echoes the account that we have with Abraham and the three angels that visit him, and they're going to check out Sodom and Gomorrah to see just how wicked they are. We need to keep in mind with passages like this, and then also here in Psalm 14, that the Lord looks down to see if there are any who understand. We need to be careful not to assume that these are in some way applying some limitation that God has in his knowledge or understanding. He is all-knowing. He is understands all things. As Luke 16:15, Jesus there says that God knows your hearts. In Matthew 9:4, 12:25, and Luke 11:17, there's some dispute going on with some people, and Jesus, before he responds, those Gospels write, Jesus, knowing their hearts or knowing their thoughts, said. So God is clearly omniscient. I know you all agree. You're all nodding your heads. Yes, we know that, Brian. We understand. But if God is omniscient then, and he knows when any sparrow falls to the ground, it doesn't happen without his commanding it, and he knows every hair on our head, what does it mean then? What is David trying to say when he says the Lord looks down to see if any understand? Or how do we interpret things like the Tower of Babel scene where God comes down to see what is going on or things like it? Well, I think there are two things that we need to realize when we have passages like this. It shows us two things. One, it shows us our relation to God as the Creator and us as the creature. If you look at these texts, what they're saying, God is coming down, or he's looking down. He's having to condescend to know us. And this is the basic truth, regardless of what situation God's knowing of us as creatures. It is especially the Westminster Confession calls a condescension on his part. I've used this analogy before, but I'm reminded of it, and it's in my mind more specifically because I saw, a little ant running across our carpet as I was finishing things up for this evening. And a couple of weeks ago, or last week, for some reason, maybe they were coming in from the snow we had a couple of weeks ago, but we had a brief infestation of ants. They were all gone, but I saw another little one crawling around. But we look at it, we see this little ant, we know what's going on with it, it's searching for food, we know, we understand. But we have to, in order to really look at and examine the ant, there's a sense in which we have to really get down and just look at it and examine it. There's a condescension on our part to come down. Now, God is omniscient, he knows everything, he doesn't even need to do that. But it shows us that relationship between the creature and the Creator, that he is so above us, that his knowledge and understanding of us, and it's complete, is a condescension on his part. He is dealing with lower organisms, lower beings, beings that he himself has created. But it also shows us, in texts like this, our relation to God as sinners. If you look at or think about the texts that are like this, God here looking down to see if there is anyone who understands. The Tower of Babel scene, where God comes down to see what mankind is doing, but we know that they were sinful in that, in what they were building and what they were doing, and refusing to obey him to go out and subdue the earth. Or the scene of Sodom and Gomorrah, the clear sin there of God coming down and looking to see what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. These passages show us our relation to God as sinners. We are sinful, we are sinners before a holy God. And so these passages, we need to look at them in this way. They show us that our relation to God as creatures to a creator, but they also show us in our relation to God as sinful creatures before a holy creator. And it's telling here what God sees when he does look down upon us. David is emphatic. He looks down to see if there are any understand, any who see God. But then they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That last little line, not even one. An emphatic, all mankind has fallen short, as Paul echoes in Romans 3:23. So when God looks upon the sons of Adam, what he sees are nothing but fools. The opening verse shows us who the fool is, what he does, and then these verses here, 2 through 4, show us that everyone in the earth is a fool as God looks down upon us. But if we end there, then that pretty much leaves us without any hope. But thankfully, the psalm doesn't end there. It continues on. In verses 4 through the end of the psalm, verse 7, we read, "They have no knowledge, or have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. They are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." There's a commentator that I've mentioned a few times in the study named Derek Kidner. And in reference to these verses here, he calls this and refers to the fools here as almost as having animal complacency. An animal complacency. And what he means by that is that he says the folly of evil, or of evil that is shown in the previous verses, is seen in these verses as, one, the failure to discriminate. And he sees that in verse 4, when God asks the question, "Have they no understanding, these evildoers who eat my people as if they eat bread?" Basically, they're going about just about their evil way in oppression and wickedness, and they have no discernment. They don't even call upon the Lord. They have no discernment between God's people and bread. They just eat them up and devour them as if they were devouring loaves of bread. Now, this isn't literal. These aren't cannibals that the psalmist is speaking of here, but it's showing just the attitude of complete destruction, overpowering the people of God in marching through. But they also then have a failure to foresee, Derek Kidner says. And this is in verses 5 and following, where we read, "There they are in great terror." Literally, there, they're in dread of dread. This is looking forward to that great and final day of judgment. They are in terror. And it's showing here this when Derek Kidner says they have some type of animal complacency, he's saying here that like a brute animal really has no understanding of the greater things that are going on in the world, so too the fool has no understanding what is actually going on. And like some animals would have no understanding of the future of their life or their existence, or maybe even some future demise, so too the fool has no understanding of what's approaching them at the last great day, the demise and the destruction that is awaiting them. Kidner quotes C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis once wrote, "In the end, that face," and face there is capitalized, "in the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised." They have an animal complacency, the fool does. They have no understanding of their stance before God as creatures and as sinful creatures. They have no comprehension of the future that is to come. As we come to the final verse here, Psalm 14, verse 7. The ESV starts, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." The Hebrew here is really given as a question. There's a question here. And the question is, who will give from Zion the salvation of Israel? That's another way of translating that phrase. Who will give from Zion the salvation of Israel? And so the question is asked, and then it is answered, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. It is the Lord. Who will from Zion bring salvation for Israel? It is the Lord who restores the fortunes of his people. Other translations have, it is the Lord who returns the captives of Israel. And that's another way of translating that, restores or returns the captives of Israel. Many translations translate this way for a number of years. Some translations now use restores the fortunes of Israel. The word there for fortunes or captives can sometimes mean the same thing. The reason why a change, in a sense, was made from captives to fortunes is it can get a little confusing if we think about the fact that David is the one who's attributed to writing this psalm. When do we have recorded in the pages of Scripture Israel being held captive, in a sense, in David's time? The exile occurred much later. And so to clear up some ambiguity, translators now typically translate it as the fortunes of Jacob or the fortunes of Israel instead of captives. But I really think that could be something a little bit lost if we take away that the meaning of captives. You know, the word captive there really, I think, ties in to our natural state apart from Christ. For we all are fools apart from Christ. We're, in a sense, held captive in our sin. And when Christ has redeemed us by faith in him through God's grace alone, what he has done, in that picture of God restoring his captives, that is what he has done in his work of salvation. He has returned or restored his people from their captivity to sin and wickedness. David could be even referring way back to their captivity in Egypt when they were slaves, and the Lord returning them in that sense, or restoring them in that sense, bringing them to the promised land. But the phrase captives of his people could really be applicable for us today when we think of it in this sense, that we were all fools who once denied God, and although many of us have known Christ for much of our life, yet we were still, at our nature and our core, antagonistic to God and denying him. And so we can praise God and give thanks to him as the psalm ends. The Lord is the one who brings salvation from Zion to his people. He is the one who has restored us from our captivity to our foolish sinfulness and our foolish denial of him. And like this psalm ends, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We can praise God for the great salvation that he has won for us in restoring us from our captivity to our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, as we come to a close, this psalm begins by speaking about the fool, starting right out the bat, right out the gate. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And as we looked, we saw that the fool is really saying, there is no God, or I will not have God, despite all the evidence to the contrary. And as God looks out upon the world, apart from the work of Christ, he sees nothing but a world of fools who deny him. And we were once a part of that group. But like this psalm ends, let Israel be glad, let Jacob rejoice. We can give thanks, we can be glad, we can rejoice because God has delivered us. Salvation has come to us from Zion, from his holy temple, his holy hill. And he has delivered us and returned us from our captivity to our foolish, sinful ways. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we were all once held captive by our sins and wickedness. But Lord, by your grace, by your mighty right hand, you, Lord, delivered us. You are the salvation of Israel that has come from Zion. And we do thank you, Lord, for restoring us from our captivity. and returning, Lord, our fortunes. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us now the remainder of this week. May you, Father, uphold us and strengthen us and take this message and apply it to our lives that, Lord, the fool denies God, yet you are the salvation of Israel. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen.